Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, beginning to read in the 11th chapter at the 10th verse. Genesis 11 and 10, following Babel. This is the account of Shem, the middle son of Noah. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 400 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, notice the numbers reducing, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Zereg. And after he became the father of Zereg, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Zereg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Zereg lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And do notice verse 31 most particularly. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now the Lord had said, notice the had. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's house or household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. In the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, reading from the beginning. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, about to be martyred, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia," between the word, the compound word means, since the Greek word potamos means river, this compound Greek word means between the two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris. They don't use that name anymore. They love to change names to confuse us. But that's what it used to be called, Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. That's when he lived in out of the Chaldees, which is right down in the Persian Gulf, where all the trouble is now. And this is what the Lord, the God of glory, said to him. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, notice, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, Egypt in fact, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. All right then, Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. May I say with regard to the word last Sunday evening that one might have remarked on the question of Babel in our brief reference to the confounding of the arrogant tongues of Babel. The word, of course, as Babylon, thereafter runs right through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation chapter 18. Refers to the reversal, we made brief reference to the confounding of the tongues, Babel, last Sunday evening, but did not refer to the reversal of the confusion of tongues, the babel, if you like, of tongues, which took place at Pentecost. This is a wonderful thing, when all the languages represented that day in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were brought together and united in a complete understanding of the gospel. For, you see, that must have been for the people listening to the word from various lands, and the lands are enumerated in Acts chapter 2. It must have been like watching a foreign film on television with English translation, either written on the screen or superimposed sound-wise by English voices. And if you watch the lips very carefully, you will see the difference. Each nation of scattered Jewry heard the gospel by Galilean lips spoken in their own language. And the judgment of Babel was reversed and righted then. Although, of course, as Revelation chapters 17 and 18 show, it will take practically to the end of time for the spirit of Babylon, the great harlot, as John calls it in the Revelation, to be utterly destroyed. And this is how that task of the destruction of Babel is begun. The line of the most significant son of Noah, Shem, is now unfolded 2 years after the flood, when Shem had a son, and so the line goes on down to Eber, and then again goes on down to Nahor and Terah, his son, with the years of life at which the births of their children took place, notice, reducing in number, doubtless due to the long-term effects of the fall, notwithstanding the new starts made by Seth and Noah and Shem himself. Now, Terah had three sons, the middle one called Nahor after his grandfather. Notice the repetition of names and don't be confused by that. Nahor and Abram and Haran. Note that there is the slight difference of the first letter between, that is in the original Hebrew, between Haran the man and Haran the place. This doesn't appear in the English, but Calvin gave the name of the place a CH for Haran. Now Haran the man begat Lot and died. Nahor had two daughters, and Abraham married Sarai, who was childless. And so we come to the first problem of our study this evening, the complicating factor which we find, first of all, in chapter 11, verse 31, which I drew your attention to during the reading. For long, notwithstanding Abraham's great faith, and you read about his great faith in Hebrews chapter 11, for long I have instanced three major errors in Abraham's life. The first one, and you'll find these particularly brought out in the booklet sweeping through the Old Testament. The first of these errors being his getting stuck halfway to Canaan over his father Terah, whom he was commanded while at Ur of the Chaldees to leave, to go to an unspecified place. The second sin, we may go over the three of them, though we'll not deal with the other two tonight. The second sin was to overstep and transgress Abraham's commission and land in Egypt, where, you remember, he nearly lost his wife Sarai, the woman who was destined to be the mother of the new race of the Hebrews, the mother of Isaac. The third and last and worst sin, of course, was to beget Ishmael, father of most, not all, but father of most of the Arabs, which presents to us even today the headiest problem of race in the world, far worse than the Irish question, or that of the Tamils, or the Basques. But to the first sin. As to the first sin, if you take the pluperfect word had at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, you see it? The Lord had said to Abram. If you take that word had there and match it with what the Master Stephen says in Acts 7 and 4, you will see that these are in tension with Genesis 11:31. Are you following? And one has tended to present the case of Abraham's failure in faith, you see, with regard to this, perhaps too naively. For as you see from Genesis 11:31, there had been a movement of Terah's family from Ur, near the Persian Gulf, northwards. And that movement of the family may have been part of a new tribal settlement, possibly on account of the military situation in the south. Nahor, on the other hand, was not part of that first migration, but moved northwards to Haran later, and had 10 sons by his wife Milcah, including, of course, you remember, Bethuel, the father of Rebekah, who was to be the wife of Isaac, and Laban. Now, the question is, what is the relation of Terah's movement in 1131, when he took his son Abraham and went to Haran in the north, that is by the river Euphrates? What's the relation of that to the call of Abraham while still at Ur to leave his father's house and go to a place God would show him afterwards, which turned out, of course, to be Canaan? What's the relation between the two? You see, 11:31 states that it was Terah's intention to go to Canaan, which complicates the issue, but he only got as far as Haran, halfway, and settled there. However, we take that had of the pluperfect at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, seriously, as we also take seriously Stephen's inspired words of his master's speech in Acts chapter 7, when he declared in the power of the Spirit before the high priest that God had commanded Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia, that is in Ur, in the south, before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your kindred. And Genesis 12:1 says specifically, your father's house or household, and go to the land I will show you. So that, you see, the priority seems to be with regard to God's word, Abraham to obey God and leave his father's house. The priority, as we might say, seems to be God's word to Abraham before any of them left Ur. And so it appears that after the death of Terah's son Haran, they all got up, except Nahor and his family, but including Abraham, Sarai, and Lot, and went to Haran in the north, a journey of about 600 miles. And there they all settled. And you see, the thing that bothers me about Derek Kidner's remark in his commentary on Genesis is that he says, while some interpreters censure Abram for not breaking at once with his father and nephew, Kidner doesn't think the account really brands him as a lingerer like Lot. And says Kidner, it is reasonable to think that he was biding his time until the family ties could honorably be loosened, to wait on, you see, without surrendering the vision, which, he says, can be an exacting task, a frustrating task. He says it is asked of many an intended minister or missionary to wait the Lord's time. That's quite true. But in due course, says Kidner, the instructions were fulfilled, and the occasion was celebrated by a renewal of the promise. That is in Genesis 13 and 14 and following. And that's the end of Kidner's quote. That, of course, the renewal of the promise in Genesis 13 and 14 following, was after Lot had parted from Abram. But I'm not satisfied with that. The call to Abram at Ur was to leave country, kindred, and his father's house, and go to a land which was not then to be shown to him. And if Abraham didn't leave his father's house until his father died, which is obviously the case, then that seems to me surely to be an instance of putting his loyalty to his father before the specific command of God. Hence the specificness of the command to do so, to leave his father's house, was not obeyed until after his father died. We used to be told as children that obedience means at once. Never forgot it. Obedience means at once. A good word for children, and big children too. But you may think I'm quibbling here, but I think this is an instance of putting family before the command of God. I do. And our blessed Lord is most explicit on this. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me, hence the loving jealousy of the Almighty for his children, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me. Well, we do recall later on that Abraham at last was able to rise to that command when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac at the mere arbitrary command of God. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, he says. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. You see, there is something in the book of Genesis in particular which the discerning mind must realize, and that is that it does not draw attention, does not draw glaring attention to the sins of the fallen race of men. Even the godly lines of Seth and Noah and Abram, sometimes it does not draw attention to them at all. It simply mentions what they did. Now notice that carefully. The record simply states God's standards and then records what fallen men do. And it is only common sense, of course, for us, spiritual common sense, I mean, to put two and two together to make the right number and to see in this case that God says this and commands so and so, and men do not act according to his word. And when they disobey his word, whether the record takes note of it or not, beyond stating what they do, they are sinning. And the word says, be sure your sin will find you out. And of course, it's only in the course of the record and history that we see that when men and women disobey God's word, although no attention is drawn to it at all, they reap the ill harvest and fruit of it. Let me give you an example. This is clear about monogamy. One husband, one wife, to which one is bound as one flesh while husband and wife still survive, with the exceptions, of course, which Jesus and Paul instance, Matthew 19:9, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Although, when Genesis records that the first Lamech had two wives, after the record in chapter 2 saying that a man and a woman will be joined together and they shall be one flesh, and no one dare break that bond, that the first Lamech had two wives, then later goes on to record Abraham's concubine, not to speak of Hagar and Jacob's wives, it does not say that these actions are wrong. Doesn't say so at all. But they obviously were. And they each reaped the reward. Jacob, of course, in family strife. And Abraham, far worse, in producing the Arab races, who have always been against Israel and Isaac and Abraham, producing the Arab races through Ishmael. But you might say, but who am I to hold up to view the sins of the patriarchs? Well, I think we need to be absolutely realistic about all the sins of the saints so that we may see just how often Christians foul their own nest and mar Christ's church and his work, and often do seemingly irreparable harm to the Lord's cause by their follies and conceits, and sometimes by their deliberate disobediences to God's holy and explicitly expressed will. I speak from experience. If I could reverse and undo some of my wrong choices, even since coming here, what a different story the decades might have had to tell. However, if early Genesis contains the germ of all that is to be in the subsequent history of the world and the church, with the corresponding consummation, of course, in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, by which time history will have come full circle to fulfill all the prophetic potential of these all-significant early chapters of Genesis. If early Genesis contains the germ of all that is to be, we can certainly say that with the emergence of Abram on the scene, we have that human landmark to which all subsequent holy history and much secular history into the bargain points back. For Abraham is both the friend of God, Isaiah 41 and 8, and he is the father of all that have faith, Romans 4 and 11. That he is designated by Paul the father of all who believe does not mean that those who believed before him, such as Seth and Enoch and Noah, were not true believers, but that Abram was their father too in the dynamic rather than in the chronological sense. Since his example of faith in Genesis 15:6 is heralded in the New Testament by Paul twice, and by James also, heralded as the classic and definitive instance of faith. See these examples in the New Testament. Romans 4, verse 3, verse 18, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 3 and 6, James 2 and 23. Abraham's faith is the classic instance of faith, and thus he is called the father of all that have faith. And you see, the reason why the holy writers make Abraham's faith the hinge and classic instance of all those who have faith is clear to be seen, especially when we see Abram emerging from the shadows of the sheer pagan moon worship of his father Terah. You see, so that the Tower of Babel, to reach to the heavens, and the picture of the ziggurat at Ar, which I showed to some of you who came to look at it after the service last Sunday evening, indicated how Terah lived. Joshua, you know, mentions the heathenism of Terah when renewing the covenant of God at Shechem in Joshua 24 and 2, he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods." Did Terah? "But," says the Lord, still in Joshua, "I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I was saying," the reason why the holy writers make Abraham's faith the hinge and classic instance of all those who have faith is clear to be seen, because it was therefore a singular thing that God did for Abraham to call him out of that pagan background, not forgetting, of course, that he is descended from Shem, who with his family heard the preaching of their father Noah for 100 years and more, and then were saved from the deluge. But, of course, in the course of 10 generations from Noah and Shem, the Semites, the descendants of Shem, the Semites had traveled far geographically from Ararat, and they had traveled further religiously from their diluvian experience when Noah erected an altar to the Lord as soon as he emerged from the ark. Yet, you see, few, if any, things in those early days are as definite, as the new beginning God made with Abram. And the writer to the Hebrews makes the most of it when he says in that panoramic 11th chapter of Hebrews that it was by faith, whatever Abraham's faults may be, it was by faith that Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, the writer goes on to say, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents. Who had come from the city of Ar with terraced houses and an elaborate and sophisticated culture, don't forget that, came all the way from that to the primitive backwater of Canaan with its human sacrifice, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him, says the writer to the Hebrews, of the same promise. All that taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. So you see, it was one of the most significant landmarks of history when God called Abraham out of the Chaldeans to come to Canaan, that most primitive backward land. Tents instead of palatial houses. And the Bible, in almost every part, never lets us forget what God did with Abraham. And of course, the promises God made to Abram in these all-important verses of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, take in so much and range so far, don't they? That they're quite breathtaking in their scope. Look at them. From the second to the third verse. Let's take these promises in their order. The first thing the Lord God says to Abram when he called him was that he was going to make Abram into a great nation, and that's true, as we know. But he had a strange way of doing it. Two of the things which I find it hard sometimes to put together is the fact that while our God morally, that is with regard to righteousness and integrity, is as straight as a die and absolutely inflexible in his principles and standards, so much so that he stands in stark simplicity to the ingenious artifices and crooked ways of men. Yet straight as a die and perfect in righteousness as he is, the strange way that he takes through history, because of his gigantic permissions of evil and sin, it's a great problem until one solves it by submission to God's way and will. It's a great problem. God's colossal, his monstrous permissions of evil and sin, although his standards are perfect, that his ways are so tortuous that it is often hard when you look through history and read through biblical history, it is often hard to find his straight line. And you say, is there a straight line here, Lord? Do you know where you're going? Can I follow you tortuously and be sure I haven't lost the line on the way? To find his straight line in the meanderings of the wicked ways of the world, even among the sins of the saints, his chosen men, such as Abraham. You see, the sins of the saints are a fascinating but a terrible study. Since, you see, God never lets his saints off. Never. And you know why? Because they are going to live with him forever. Not so the wicked. He must have them right and will go to all lengths to make them right. And he never lets them off. He can leave the wicked, and often does, so that they prosper. Psalm 73, etc. But they'll get their deservings in the fullness of time, whereas in heaven there can be no punishment. All is fair and perfect and beautiful there, because God has been so hard with his saints down here. And yet, although God's ways are perfect, he is not deterred by their faults and foibles from leading them through thick and thin to the fulfilling of his holy will. Yet he never violates their free will. Oh, the wisdom of God. He allows the most awful things and even uses these things to his glory. Nor is he deterred, I say, by the faults and the failings and the foibles of his people as they make their way through thick and thin to the fulfilling of his holy will. Yet he never violates their free will to the accomplishment of the ends he has ordained for them. He never barges in and forces them to do good. Never! And yet, I suppose, it is only a God who is so sure of himself in all that he is and all that he does, who could steer such a perfect course through all the changing scenes of life and of trouble and of joy. It must be wonderful to be him. It must be wonderful to be God. What satisfactions the Almighty must have and shall have. And always to know what you will do, and always to know that it will always turn out exactly as you purpose it. Despite all the sins of men and the machinations of hell and the evil one. Marvelous. So there's his promise. There's the Lord's promise to make of Abram a great nation, and consequently to bless him personally and his family, as it says here, and beyond his own circle, to make his name great, so that the name of Abraham will spell blessing to all who come in contact with him and are influenced by his godly and faithful ways. Indeed, God will make him a worldwide blessing, especially to those who, in response to Abraham's blessing, bless him back again, bless him in return. Whereas, those who curse Abram and his progeny, God will curse, and has cursed up to now. That's history, isn't it? For God purposes to bless Abram and his seed forever. And no one who has a contrary purpose, be he Nazi or Arab, or any other Jew-baiting anti-Semite, can ever hope to prosper or succeed. Never. Mind you, in the process of time, such a curse was laid upon the very sons and daughters of those Jews who crucified the Lord Jesus. And that curse is still in operation, we believe, alas, and will be, until the Jews en masse acknowledge Christ to be their King and Messiah. And we are bound to say that these two curses, God's curse on those who cursed Abraham and his seed, and God's curse on those who rejected his Messiah, these two curses combined in the Hitlerian Holocaust. For then, in the grim sovereign economy of Almighty God, the God of the Jews. Hitler was permitted by the God of judgment to sacrifice millions of Jews, whereas for his pains the same Adolf was reduced to a cinder and his regime wiped off the face of the earth. Some of you may have seen the film of Monty humiliating the German high command on the day of the surrender to the Allies in the story of the life of Bernard Montgomery. And we do not forget the trial and execution of these odious characters who sought to do what Haman, the descendant of Esau, odious Esau, sought to do in the days of Esther. What did Haman seek to do that these Nazis sought to do? Exterminate the Jews. But that will never prosper. God may punish them, but let other men leave them alone. God punishes to help and to heal. What is it we're putting up on the board tonight for next week? Surgeon's wound to heal. That's God's way, but not men's. That will never prosper, however long it takes to defeat all anti-Semite plots. Ah, but the greatest promise the Lord gave to Abraham is kept to the last, which says, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." As John in the Revelation revealed, when you remember he reported, every kindred and people and tongue, not one of all the nations throughout this wide world, but will be represented in that innumerable concourse in heaven, when all the nations will be blessed perpetually and eternally in the presence of the King and Savior Jesus Christ, because of Abraham's singular faith. And God's call to him, which he obeyed. For, you see, the God of all grace, who knew what he was doing from the start, graciously wrought upon Abram by that amazing alchemy of his, by means of which he enables men to will with absolute freedom, as if they were on their own, to will to do what conspires to fulfill the Almighty's holy will. I must read that again. The God of all grace, who has known what he was doing from the start, graciously wrought upon Abram by the amazing alchemy of his, by means of which he enables men to will with absolute freedom, as if they were on their own and doing it on their own, enables men to will to do what conspires to fulfill the Almighty's holy will. He doesn't force them. He doesn't force them to do his will. He inclines them. What a difference. No violation of human free will. Oh, note that. The confession of faith is strong on that. He inclines them to want to do his will. For you see, the integrity of the Almighty God is such that Almighty God would never be able to live with himself if he violated that which he bestowed on man so solemnly, namely free will. God could never do such a thing. He couldn't live with himself, I'm saying, and violate man's will. And yet, man fulfills God's will willingly and freely. as Abraham did. For, of course, we can imagine that in a household and nation of sophisticated people in the R of that time, and yet with some kind of national or tribal unsettlement which moved Terah to migrate northwards, this eldest son, if that is what he was, they argue about that, whether Abraham was really the eldest son. This eldest son, I'm saying, Abram, became restless with a divine discontent, which in the fullness of time came to him with the force of an irresistible command. A command from far above the moon that his father worshipped, to seek a city with foundations. A city with foundations. Now that's interesting, Hebrews 11 and 10. For as we have said, Ar was a sophisticated city with terraced houses, as excavations have shown. And Abram, with his father, forsook that civilized community in order to dwell in tents and to reach one of the most primitive lands of the day, Canaan, still dwelling in tents. Because Abram was on pilgrimage to find a better resting place, one which had an altogether reliable, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to find a resting place, one which had an altogether reliable architect and builder, God. And so from Abram's time onwards, his children, all who have faith, tramp on carrying their tent of mortal flesh with them, in view of and towards that holy city which John describes. And I'm going to read, John describes so eloquently, and I'm going to read now in the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation at the 10th verse. Revelation 21 and 10. And says John, the angel carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. A diamond, I suppose. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, binding the 2 testaments together in history. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. See the perfections? He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon, Terah, to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's what God put into the heart of this patriarch 4,000 years ago to seek. And that's why we are here tonight. I hope seeking the same. Amen. What can we sing but 571? 571, the God of Abram praise, who reigns enthroned above. And the second verse, at whose supreme command from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. 571. Blessed be God for that great major chord to consummate our praise. Dear God, have we blessed thee for the prospect of going where Abram is. Until then, O keep us, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit comfort her and strengthen her, be ours now and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.